Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. It's a privilege to worship with you this morning, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to give utterance to the Word, just as He did 2,000 years ago. That is still His work today, to give utterance to the Word of God. Also bring you greetings from the congregation at New Hope. It's maybe about half the size of this one. I don't know what your normal attendance is here, but when everyone's there, out there, it's in the 70s, 70-something, about 12 families. It's a small congregation, and invite you to come visit us as you have a chance. People go out west sometimes, and we like when they come around and visit us on their trip out west. So we'd be happy to host you if you do that. We live in a very beautiful valley. It's about 50 miles long and 10 or 15 miles wide, surrounded by mountains. And it's very beautiful. But spiritually, it's a valley that is cloaked in the darkness of religious deception. And so pray for us that we can be a light there to our neighbors. I'd like to introduce the subject with a question for the children. Can one of the children tell us what special day is today? What's today? A worship day. Okay, that's a good answer. It's Sunday. Sunday is always a special day, isn't it? Every Sunday is a special day. We worship, we go to God's house, and we worship, and we rest from our work, and we fellowship with our friends, and that's a special day, okay? But there's something special about this Sunday that only happens one time a year. Anybody know what that is? Palm Sunday. Okay, what happened on Palm Sunday? You want to tell us what happened? What happened on Palm Sunday? Maybe that's a little harder question. Okay, well, you pay attention, and I hope you'll understand what happened on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, it was, if I figured right, it's 8 weeks. 8 weeks before Pentecost. We were looking at Pentecost in our Sunday school lesson. This was 8 weeks before. And we call this the triumphal entry when Jesus came riding his cult into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's been referred to as Jesus' coronation as the true king. Jesus' coronation as the true king. And the title of this message is, Who is this? Who is this? And the text is Matthew 21, verse 10, where that question was asked, Who is this? And I'd like to read the text, the context for that text in Matthew 21. We will be drawing from all four of the accounts, but most of our points we'll take from the Matthew account and draw from some of the others here and there. So I'd like to just take the time to read this story of the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. Verses 1 through 17. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now this morning we want to answer the question that the people asked in verse 10. Who is this? And every point in this message is an answer to that question. And this story is colored in dramatic contrasts, which we'll see as we go along. First of all, number one, the sovereign orchestrator. Who is this? He is, number one, the sovereign orchestrator. Verse 1, it says that they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and Jesus knew what was ahead. If you back up a little bit, chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. Behold, we go up. This was Jesus speaking. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Jesus knew exactly what was ahead. And knowing that, he drew nigh to Jerusalem. And that must have been in his mind. Bethphage, it says they were come to Bethphage. That was about a mile from Jerusalem. And Jesus gave the disciples an order here, and he knew and told them exactly where to find the donkey and colt. I wonder if they had any doubts. What a strange order. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? And from their experience with him, they should have known that. Did they have any doubts? At any rate, it worked out exactly as Jesus had said. And their faith was strengthened now and later when they remembered it. The other Gospels only mention the donkey colt, but Matthew mentions the jenny as well, which apparently became part of the procession while Jesus rode the colt. So they took the colt, and if you could imagine a counterpart today, it would be about like hopping in someone else's car and driving off. Okay, they just came up and, we need this thing. Our Lord needs this. He said, if anyone says anything to you, say the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And there's been some speculation on this. Was the donkey's owner a follower of Jesus? Some suggest that the donkey's owner was someone who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus, which is given in John 11. I don't know if there's proof of this, but I did find this, but the phrase any man seems to imply that such would be the power of that name that the mind of any questioner would be supernaturally silenced by this answer. That's a good answer for anything today, isn't it? The Lord hath need of him. And Mark includes this, that there were questioning. Mark's story includes that there were questioners, and Luke's account indicates that it was the owners who asked the question. Mark says, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And Luke says, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. So they used these words that Jesus had given them, and it worked, whether they were followers of Jesus or not. What if Christ makes such claims today? Are the things today that Christ would say, loose him and bring him to me? Does he make such a claim on your life or on my life? Is that a good enough reason to surrender anything to him? The Lord hath need of you. The Lord has need of this in my life, whatever it is. The sovereign orchestrator. Notice that this colt was never ridden before. I don't believe that's here in Matthew's account, but Mark 11 says, whereon never man sat, and Luke says, whereon yet never man sat. Why was that important? I understand this is a quote here. Both Jews and pagans considered only animals not yet used domestically as suitable for holy purposes. See Numbers 19:2 and 1 Samuel 6, 7, and 8. So he wanted one that was never used before for a sacred purpose. And is this an analogy? Could this be an analogy for young people today? That you serve no other master before surrendering your life to Jesus for his sacred purpose. There was another reason for an unbroken colt, I believe, and that was to demonstrate his power. You can imagine how a normal colt would have acted the first time a man sat on it. But this was very unusual. This was miraculous. They set Jesus on it with only clothes for a saddle, and it did not buck, it did not kick, it calmly carried its creator through the crowds to Jerusalem. Miracle. All this was planned for a purpose. The hour had come for Jesus to very publicly proclaim who he is before his death. He was the sovereign orchestrator, and he is the orchestrator today. An orchestrator musically is the one who manages the orchestra. He chooses who plays what instruments and what music. I believe that Jesus, under his Father's direction, was arranging the details of this event. And this is not hard for the Creator. And he still does this today, and we are participants, whether willing or otherwise. We are participants. What an example he was, that he himself surrendered to his Father's plan. This path he was on led to suffering and death in a few days. And yet he was helping to orchestrate the plan. Amazing. He is the sovereign orchestrator. Number two, the lowly king. The lowly king. And this is in verses 4 and 5 and 8. Why did he ride a donkey's colt instead of a horse? Several reasons for this as well. For one thing, the Romans, they were under Roman rule, and the Romans did not allow the Jews to ride horses because horses could be used for war, whereas donkeys were only for work. And this is why he rode a donkey. He wasn't coming as a conquering king now, but as a lowly sacrifice in peace and humility. So he rode a work animal instead of a war animal. And here's a quote I found regarding riding in on a horse. In the modern world, okay, if Jesus had ridden in on a horse, he says in the modern world, this would be equivalent to a general entering a conquered city on the back of a tank. Jesus, on the other hand, comes on the equivalent of a pickup truck, a workmanlike donkey. He was fulfilling prophecy. Also, as he said in verses 4 and 5, and the prophecy he was fulfilling is in Zechariah 9, verse 9. It goes like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he was fulfilling prophecy. And he was fulfilling prophecy in front of a crowd who knew these scriptures. They knew this prophecy. And so Jesus was being very intentional. We heard that word this morning. He was being intentional about proclaiming who he is, fulfilling this prophecy right in front of their eyes, riding this donkey colt. He was making a statement, and the people understood and responded to that statement. They spread their garments in the way, verse 8, throwing down their clothes for him to ride over. And that was a customary way of welcoming a king. Probably most of them did not understand what type of king he was, and we'll see that a little more later, but they were proclaiming him king. And I heard a preacher say one time, he was talking about clothing, and he said, would you be willing to throw your clothing down in front of Jesus for him to ride his donkey over? So that's a good question to think about, our clothing. Kind of a side note there. But a bigger question is this: is the meek and lowly Jesus the king of my life and yours? The lowly king. Number three, the mighty Lord. The mighty Lord, verses 8 and 9. There was a very great multitude, it says. Where did that very great multitude come from? Well, it actually came from two directions. Matthew 20, verse 29, the previous chapter here, says that as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And many of these may have been on their way to the feast of Passover. John's account indicates that another crowd went out from Jerusalem to meet him as he approached. John 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So we have these two crowds coming from opposite directions and converging on Jesus. A very great multitude to praise him. And they praised him. For what did they praise him? Luke 19:37 says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." They praised him for all the mighty works. And then in John 12, he says, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle." So they were praising him among the mighty works that he had done. They were praising him for raising Lazarus from the dead. And that was significant for several reasons. But one of these was that raising the dead was to be a sign of the return of the Son of David. The Jews believed and understood that. Raising the dead. I have a quote here. It was a comment. Some of these quotes I have are from a book called Messiah in the Feasts of Israel. And that's where this one comes from. "It was a common saying, until the dead revive and the Messiah, the Son of David, comes. Since Yeshua had just raised Lazarus from the dead, the pilgrims were excited to think the Son of David had arrived, for the dead had actually been raised." And indeed, only the Creator can raise the dead to life. Here, what a contrast we see. The lowly king on his way to die was the Creator of life, the resurrection himself. And he is our mighty Lord of life today. Praise him as the mighty Lord. Number four, the Messiah. The Messiah. Verses 8 and 9. We have the branches and palms here. Some threw down clothes. Others cut down trees and spread them in the way. John 12, 13 says, "They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him." And one source says, "The leaves of the mature tree are 6 or 8 feet long, and when spread out are very broad." So imagine those enormous leaves, and imagine the sight of multitude of people waving these huge leaves, branches back and forth, and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Wouldn't you have loved to be a part? Wouldn't I have to be a part of that praise and procession? But there's more. Why palm branches? Why palm branches? Quoting again, "Waving palm branches on Passover is not a known Jewish custom. The only time that branches are waved is on the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. This fall feast celebrated the gathering of all nations to glorify Yeshua, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. During that feast, a cluster of branches made up of palm, willow, and myrtle, called the lulav in Hebrew, is waved to glorify God and recognize him as ruler of the whole world. Leviticus 23:40. It was also customary to cry, Hosanna, at that feast." Okay, that was the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. So why did they do it here? Why did they do it on this occasion in springtime at Passover? Okay, another quote. "Traditionally, the rabbis taught whatever time of year the Messiah was to appear, the Jews were to greet and hail him by taking up the lulav clusters and singing hosannas to him as the Holy One of Israel." Though called Palm Sunday, interestingly, John is the only writer that mentions palm branches being waved. In Matthew 21:8, the tender branches of the willow are noted, and in Mark 11:8, leafy branches like the myrtle are mentioned. The three accounts taken together give a picture of the lulav being waved in prophetic recognition. Now, looking at the Greek definitions, I did not find clear confirmation of that, those three different ones. So he may have had, I'm sure he had some sources that I don't have, but I thought that was very interesting. So this was clearly a recognition of the Messiah coming. They were praising him. And they were doing these things that they would have normally done in the fall at Sukkot, and instead they were doing it here in the spring at Passover, because here comes the Messiah, the son of David. The crowd was proclaiming him Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. They also said, son of David, in verse 9, Hosanna to the son of David. And that was also recognized as referring to the Messiah. And this explains, of course, the displeasure of the religious leaders in verses 15 and 16. Don't you hear what these people are saying? Jesus answered, he didn't deny that they were saying the truth. He said, yes, yeah, they're right. He confirmed the truth of their praise. It was his purpose to proclaim himself the Messiah, and they were getting it. The Messiah, the deliverer. He is our deliverer today, but not in much in the way that much of Israel expected. And that brings us to the next point. Number 5, he is the Savior. The Savior. Verse 9. Hosanna means, O save, or save I pray. And son of David refers to the promised king of Israel. This passage is quoting, and I want to turn to the passage it's quoting. It's Psalm 118. And just read those couple of verses there. Psalm 118. And you won't see the word Hosanna in here. It is, but not in English. Psalm 118, verses 24 through 26. 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Hosanna is in the beginning of verse 25, save now. That phrase, save now, comes from the same Hebrew words that are translated as Hosanna in the New Testament account. Save now. And it was both a petition for salvation and also an acclamation. Here's a quote from Vines. The last day of the Feast of Booths was called the Great Hosanna. Okay, the day was called the Great Hosanna. The bowls also were called Hosannas. So they waved Hosannas and they shouted Hosanna on Hosanna, the last day of the feast. That was the Feast of Booths. But that's what they were doing here at Passover. And when they said Hosanna in the highest, back to Matthew 21 again, when they said Hosanna in the highest, what that means is may those in heaven sing Hosanna. Those on earth were singing Hosanna, and they were inviting those in heaven to join them singing Hosanna to Jesus Christ. What kind of salvation? When they said, oh, save, what kind of salvation did they have in mind? Mark's account says, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. The kingdom of our father David, and no doubt they were thinking of the earthly kingdom of Israel when they said, oh, save, and they were asking for deliverance. They were crying, save, I pray. They expected Jesus to save them from Roman rule and set up an earthly kingdom. And earlier they had tried to make him king, and he refused to be king of an earthly kingdom. They did not understand the nature of his kingdom and the kind of salvation he brought. After reaching Jerusalem, he did not start overthrowing the Roman government. Rather, he cleansed the temple. And he performed more miracles of healing, showing them which kingdom he was about. He had come to deliver them, not from bondage to Rome, but from bondage to sin. And we sang about that just a little bit ago, how the chains came off. He was about to deliver them by giving his very life. And that is why his name is Jesus. We call him Jesus because Jesus means he is salvation. It means Jehovah saves. Before he was born, the angel of the Lord told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why we call him Jesus, because he saves us from our sins. And he is our Savior today. The multitudes in heaven praise him as Savior. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And Revelation 7:10, this is from the ESV, salvation belongs to our God. I believe the King James salvation unto our God. It means salvation belongs to our God. That is the Hosanna in the highest that's being sung right now. And we praise him here on earth as our Savior today, and we long to join the Hosannas in the highest. Have you received him as Savior? Has he cleansed the temple of your heart and saved you from sin? He is the Savior. Who is this? Number 6, the misunderstood prophet from Nazareth. The misunderstood prophet from Nazareth. So these happenings caused quite a stir in Jerusalem, these multitudes coming together and all this praise going on and waving branches on the wrong time of year, and caused quite a stir. And so everybody wanted to know, who is this? What's going on here? An answer came. The answer in verse 11 indicates confusion about who Jesus is. They called him only a prophet, not the son of David or the Messiah. Whoever was answering this question here, they were equating him with Old Testament prophets. The prophets were miracle workers with messages from God. But it seems at the same time that the actions of the crowd were proclaiming him Messiah. So why this answer? I believe there was a mixed multitude here, and perhaps some of them did not understand, and maybe perhaps some of them feared hostile questioners. So they were afraid to admit the truth that they knew. I don't know, but at any rate, a very few of them, and perhaps none of them at this time, fully understood who he was and what his mission is. John 12:16 says that even his disciples did not understand. In this context, it says even his disciples did not understand these things until later on when he was glorified. And then they remembered and they understood. He was despised and misunderstood. He was a prophet without honor in his own country. He was from the despised town of Nazareth in lowly Galilee. And he was soon to be abandoned and rejected, hated and killed. But we know who he is, and we praise him. And he understands us. He understands us, though he was misunderstood. And because he understands us, that is a comfort to us. And that is the only comfort we need when we are misunderstood. He is the misunderstood prophet from Nazareth. Number 7, the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. I'd like to read from Luke on this one. Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers that gave this account in the context of the triumphal entry. It's another amazing contrast. Luke 19:41-44. Okay, if you look at the verses before that, you see this is the account of the triumphal entry. In verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It is amazing that when Jerusalem was praising him, he was weeping over her. He saw beyond the moment to what would happen. He saw that his people would reject him. And yet his tears were not for himself, but his tears were for what his people would suffer because of rejecting him. Not long before this, he had wept at Lazarus' grave. And again, those tears were not for himself. Those tears were for the people, his people. But it was not tears for their rejection. It was tears for the sorrow that is common to man, and yes, even common to those who love him. And I understand there have been several deaths recently, passing of saints that have impacted various families in the congregation here. And Christ weeps for the tears. He weeps for the grief of those who love him, the grief that is common to man. And he understands that grief and he shares in that grief. Is Jesus weeping over us today? Is it because of our rejection of him? God forbid that Jesus would weep because of our rejection of him. But is he weeping because of the sorrows we face that are common to man, even as we love him and which he understands and shares, and we can take comfort in those tears? The man of sorrows he is. Who is this? Number 8, he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And this point is not found in these passages directly, but rather from the timing of the event. And again, I have some quotes here on selecting the lamb. When they selected the lamb for the Passover, Israelite households were to select their Passover lamb on the 10th day of the month, Nisan, and keep it until the 14th day. That's 5 days. And here's a quote. Why did they need to have this smelly little lamb running around their home for 5 days? Well, here's the reason. The lamb was to be without blemish. Exodus 12:5. And during this time, they were to inspect it for imperfections to make sure it was suitable for sacrifice. 5 days. Mark 11:11 indicates, quote again here, Yeshua's entrance was at the end of the day on what would have been the 10th of the month. For the next several days, Yeshua was questioned, inspected, and finally tortured by both Jewish and Roman authorities. By the 14th of the month, the fickle crowd quickly became a mob demanding Yeshua's death. On that day, the day the lambs would be sacrificed for the Passover, Pilate, the regional head of Roman government, declared to them, I find no fault in this man. He was declared without blemish. He passed the inspection. I find no fault in this man. Even Pilate recognized that. And so as Jesus descended the mountain here on Palm Sunday, was he thinking of all the lambs that were being chosen that very day? His blood would be shed for sin. Was he thinking of how he, the sinless and spotless Lamb of God, would soon be offered to fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system in one supreme sacrifice forever? And so as Jesus was entering Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day, it was as if he were saying, choose me for your Passover lamb. Choose me. And today we look on him and we say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as we have seen, our hosannas in heaven will be to the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Who is this? He is the Lamb of God. Number 9, the glorified one. The glorified one. This is verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16. We notice the objection of the chief priests and scribes. And this may have been, it's thought this may have been the next day on Monday. The children were echoing the praises they heard in the crowd. And Jesus answered the chief priests and scribes with Psalm 8, verse 1, which they knew. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. He was saying, the children's praise is true. Let them praise me. You aren't. Unlike you, the children are praising me and recognizing me, is what he was saying. They are glorifying God. Let the children praise him. And I say today, let the children praise him today. I just love it when I'm sitting in church and helping to sing and I can hear the voices of the children blending in with the congregation. That just warms my heart. And I know that he loves to hear the children sing praises to him. Don't silence them. Let them sing. And I say that to you as children this morning. Jesus loves to hear your praises. So praise Jesus. He is glorified by the praise of children. He is also glorified by the praise of his disciples. We have that in Luke 19, during the triumphal entry. It says, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus will be praised, even if the stones must do it. But God forbid that the stones would need to praise him. In other words, praise is not optional. Praise is not optional. He will be praised, and his disciples will praise him. He is glorified by the praise of children. He is glorified by the praise of his disciples, and he is glorified by his sacrifice on Calvary. In John's account, just after he was glorified by the crowd, in this instance, he mentioned a very different kind of glorification. John 12:23-24, the hour is come, he said, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was glorified by his sacrifice on Calvary. He is the glorified one. There's a song that brings out many of these contrasts, and I'd like to read it to you. It's in the Songs of the Church hymnal. It's called Ride On, Ride On in Majesty. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes Hosanna cry. O Savior meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin o'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on, ride on in majesty, the winged squadrons of the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on in majesty, the last and fiercest strife is nigh. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O Christ, thy power and reign. Amen. I have one more here, number 10. Who is this? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the lowly king, that someday he will return on a white horse, not on a colt, donkey colt, but on a white horse. Not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king with the armies of heaven. I'd like to read that in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will return as a conquering king. And we can look forward to the time when we will wave palm branches of victory and glorify him. I want to read from Revelation 7 in closing. And this is a comfort to us and a joy to us when we think of the saints that have gone on before, that they can enjoy, they are enjoying the wonderful privilege of praising Jesus Christ. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Sounds like the triumphal ride, doesn't it? That was just a little picture of what we can look forward to in eternity, praising, singing Hosanna to Christ Jesus, our Savior.